What is success? And how is it measured? Right? I mean, if we're just honest, the vast majority of the world around us, success is simply being able to get what you want. And the way that that is measured is income. I mean, if you just look at it really bluntly, most people, life is a game, and you measure it in wealth. And that's exactly what we have in mind. That's right what, you know, when people say things like, oh, he's been really successful, right? You're not referring to his personal relationships, right? Or if you say, boy, she's done well, right? We know what we're talking about. We almost always mean material well-being. And I would guess that for most of us sitting here, it's not that blatantly ungodly. But at the same time, as much as we contrast ourselves with the society around us, we have to also honestly admit that we are very much products of the society around us. And that we think in very similar terms with usually just kind of this Christian tinge to it, right? We have a strong tendency to equate success with things going according to our plan. Whether we mean success in professional life or whether we mean success in family life or some other aspect of personal life, wherever, whatever portion of life. We have a goal. We have an image. Usually goal sounds too kind of defined. But we do have an image of what we think life should look like. We have an image of what it is that we want, where we want to be at some point. We have this image of what how we would like to see ourselves. And we have a proposed path in more or less detail of how we're going to get there. And when things go the way that we want, we call that success. And when the plans collapse and you can't put the pieces back together, we call that failure. The body of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians begins with this short statement. Today we're looking at verses 1 through 16 of chapter 2. And the body of the letter here begins with a statement that's really, really easy to overlook. But it is, I think, key to understanding what Paul is doing here, what it is that's on Paul's mind. He begins, he says, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." From seeing how Paul typically worked, we can safely guess or surmise that Paul's plan when he came to Thessalonica was to settle there, probably to spend a couple of years there, because it was the major city, the urban center of all of Macedonia. And he probably planned to stay there for a couple of years, building up a strong central church from which his associates and the members of the church would be able to evangelize all of Macedonia. This is precisely what we see Paul doing over and over again in Acts, particularly in Corinth and Ephesus. He would move into the major metropolitan center of a region and spend a couple years there, building up a strong central church and then evangelizing the area around it. But what happens instead when he comes to Thessalonica is he meets very, very strong opposition from day one. And he's forced to leave soon after getting there. When he's finally able to send Timothy back, because he flees Thessalonica and he first goes to Athens and then to Corinth, and he's not able to send Timothy back to check on them for a little while. And when he finally does send Timothy back, he really has no idea if he's going to find any believers there left at all. He has no idea what he's going to find. And I imagine that when Paul received the dream of the Macedonian man, do you remember Paul was still in Asia, and he's trying to go this way, and he can't. He's trying to go that way, he can't. He wants to go this way, and the Holy Spirit says no, and he's just stuck at the kind of the edge of the sea. And then he has a dream of this Macedonian man from the other side of the sea there saying, "Come over and help us." So Paul has this clear sending of the Holy Spirit, this clear direction of the Holy Spirit telling him, go to Macedonia. And he probably had some expectations of how the work would go. If any of you, and I know that many of you have, ever have felt called by God to go and do something, whether it's going across the world as a missionary, or whether it's simply going to somebody and saying something, if you've ever had that clear sense that God has told you to do something, you expect a certain amount of success. And so I think that Paul probably had some expectations. He may have even had a fair amount of excitement knowing that he was going where God was sending him. And then, a couple of months later, having been driven out, not knowing if there's anything left of his work there, looking back at what actually happened in comparison to what he kind of hoped or planned, Paul was probably tempted to think that his time in Thessalonica was a complete failure. By the time many of us are very deep into what we call maturity, this is probably a really familiar feeling. Earlier in life, we may have had some idea of how things would go, where we would be at 30, where we would be at 40, where we would be at 65. Frequently speaking with people, I have people, you know, share with me about the difficulties of their life, and they say, 20 years ago, I never thought I would be here. And if we're honest, sometimes it feels like failure. We might remember specific opportunities that we didn't take advantage of. We might have made major decisions that we look back on now and think, where would I be if? And I think that Paul must have felt this way. Sometimes we can think of Paul as some kind of superhuman, you know, more Holy Spirit than man or something. And I just don't think that lines up at all with what the Bible says life is like and what we experience life to be like. I think that Paul must have felt that way. And I think he knows that the Thessalonians are tempted to feel that way. They probably can't help but think that something went awfully wrong. That somehow this wasn't supposed to go this way. And that things would have been so much better as they wring their hands if Paul had been able to stay with us. If he could have been here longer, we would have been taught. We would know so much more. We'd be such better Christians. We'd be serving God more abundantly. But alas, right? The natural thing would be to look back at Paul's attempt to minister to the Thessalonians and call it a failure. No fault of Paul's, of course, but a failure. And so Paul begins very, very clearly, and he says, I want you to know that it was not a failure. In chapters 2 and 3, kind of the first half of the body of the letter, Paul mostly simply reviews his history with the Thessalonians. He recounts to them what he did, what they did. And in that, he's trying to show them that what looked like a failed ministry opportunity was really glowing success. Because even in his short time, he was able to show them a model of real Christian living, and they received that model. One of Paul's main goals in the first half of the letter is to get the Thessalonians to look at life differently. To look at life with a new understanding of what success and failure look like. He's turning their point of view upside right. Because the natural way of seeing things is in fact upside down. Because the world is upside down. So in verses 2 through 6, the first half of verse 6, at the beginning of the letter, Paul has already commented on the Thessalonians' faithful work, their loving labor, and their hopeful endurance. And we talked about that last week. And his review, as he reviews his time with the Thessalonians, Paul reminds them, first of all, of his own work of faith. He reminds them that despite apparent failure, his time with them was enough to model a deep commitment to faithfully discharge the work entrusted to him by God. He worked hard in order to be faithful to his call. Where do we see that here in the text? In verse 2, he writes, "In spite of suffering and strong opposition, he persisted in his duty to preach." He goes into Philippi, preaches, a mob beats him up, throws him in prison, drives him out of the city the next morning. And so he goes into the next city and he preaches again. And he's saying that he does that and he is not deterred and he's not stopped and he's not discouraged because he will be faithful to God no matter what. That God has given him a charge to do, and he does not care about anything except faithfully discharging that duty. In verses 3 and 4, he speaks about his motivation, and he says that it had nothing to do with any possibility of personal gain, but that he was motivated purely because he was determined to live up to the trust that God had put in him. You see in Paul's letters that he was still humbled and honored and terrified at the fact that he had been called to this ministry. That he was both frightened and tremendously honored. He speaks about the fact that God had counted him worthy. And he takes this seriously, that he's been called to be God's ambassador. And he's going to be faithful to that call. In verses 5 and 6, he says that we were not looking for praise from men, not from you or from anybody else. He did not care about anybody's approval. What anybody thought of what he did was absolutely immaterial, except the approval of God. The emphasis in these verses is that Paul worked as hard as he did and endured what he endured in such difficult circumstances because he would be faithful to God no matter what. And in this first paragraph of chapter 2, Paul reviews his time with the Thessalonians and says that despite things not going according to plan, what did happen was enough for them to see that Christian life is one of work out of faith. And remember that in English, faith and faithfulness, we kind of think of it as very different things, but in the Bible, it's one idea. Anytime you read and you see faith, you should always have part of your head thinking, is this more the idea of faithfulness than belief? Because it's one idea in Greek. So Paul presents himself as his time in Thessalonica. He did faithful work. And then in the next block, from 6 through 12, Paul similarly reminds them of his own labor, but this time prompted by love. He worked and he labored and he suffered, not only because he was determined to be faithful to God, but also because he simply fell in love with the Thessalonians. As he remembers his time with them, he pictures himself first as a mother and then as a father. Right? Let's look at that. In the second half of verse 6 and in verse 7, he says, "As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you." Okay? Now, interestingly, that burden, it means that he didn't come in as a heavyweight or as a VIP. Okay, the word actually kind of means to demand a certain amount of respect from people. And I've heard stories from insiders of different organizations who've worked with some very famous Christians that some of these guys and ladies come in and expected to be treated as VIPs. Some of these people who have the radio ministries and the magazines and the kind of the Christian celebrity status, some of them show up for conferences and they very much expect to be treated as a heavyweight. And Paul says that he didn't do that. And instead, contrasting what he does say, he says, what he did do, he says, we could have been a burden, but we were gentle like a mother caring for her children. How does Paul expect to be treated? He expects to be treated as the parent of a small child. Everyone remember those years with small children? Yes. You get pooped on a lot. You get spit up on. You get thrown up on. It's a lot of diapers. It's not a lot of sleep. It's definitely not a lot of thanks. Right? The baby never looks up and says, oh, Mom, I just so appreciate that. Right? No, they yell at you. They scream at you. Right? Somebody sitting here this morning was just visiting a great-grandchild and got a bloody nose for it. Right? It's never-ending work. Being the parent of a small child is never-ending, thankless, dirty work. And yet, the parent does it with just absolute pure devotion most of the time. There's a love that this little life that you just look at, they finally fall asleep and you just gaze at their face as they breathe in and out, and you can just watch them lie there and breathe for hours because there's just this devotion to this little life. There's a captivation of the heart. In verse 8, Paul writes, we loved you. And by the way, he doesn't write this way to all the churches. He says, we loved you. We were delighted to share our own life with you. You became so dear to us. And then in verses 11, 12, he speaks of himself as a father. He was not only loving, but he was also careful to be upright and to be correct. And it's interesting that when he speaks of being a father, it's mostly about this idea of uprightness. He speaks about the importance to pass on what it is to live an upright life. And he speaks that he did that by encouraging, comforting, and urging. Encouraging in the original means to come alongside of someone. It means going to where they are. Okay? In the context of living an upright life, this means connecting with people without judgment, despite their moral either immaturity or failure. It's coming along someone in a supportive role, recognizing that they need that support, that they're not going to stand on their own yet. Then he says, comforting. And this is specifically speaking words that pick people up. It's speaking in a friendly tone is the most kind of basic definition of the word. And here, this would refer to speaking words that there's forgiveness, that there's the possibility of living a different kind of life, that people don't have to persist in that moral either immaturity or failure, that an upright life worthy of the call of God is not out of reach. Coming along the side of somebody of where they are and showing them that there's something better. And then finally, urging. And literally, this is testifying or witnessing. This is probably both warning people that there needs to be change and motivating people to make the changes that need to be made in order to live the kind of life that God desires for His people. So we see here that the fatherly love, the motherly love, we kind of understand, but the fatherly love that Paul describes here is the love that loves someone just the way they are, but loves them enough not to leave them just where they are. So Paul here in these two paragraphs speaks about how he modeled to them both faithful work and loving labor. And then in verses 13 through 16, as he continues to review his time with the Thessalonians, stressing not what he hoped would happen, but stressing what actually did happen among them, how he worked hard to be faithful and labored because he loved them. And then here in 13 through 16, he turns to the results. And the results aren't, I was driven out of town before I had time to do anything. The results he speaks of is, you received the word of God. And then further he says, and you became imitators. Meaning, you began to live the real Christian life. I saw in your response to my example that you took on the faithful work, that you took on the love that leads you to go and do for people. And then Paul offers the proof of the depth of their imitation by pointing out to them that the kind of suffering that they were experiencing was just the same kind of suffering that the earliest and most central churches around Jerusalem had experienced since the very beginning. He points out to them that their lives are beginning to look like the lives of the apostles. And so was Paul's time in Thessalonica a failure? Well, if the goal was to fulfill the plan, staying there long enough to see a strong central church raised up with established elders and deacons sending preachers out into the surrounding towns and villages, then yes, it was a failure. We don't see in Macedonia what we see first in Corinth and then in Ephesus. But if the goal is to make disciples of Jesus Christ, then Paul sees only success. And so here in this passage, and kind of larger as well, Paul really has two goals. On the surface level, kind of at the first level, he wants to remind them of his example and encourage them that they are in fact following him as he follows Christ. He's pointing out the things that they suffer. He's pointing out the things that they endure. He's pointing out the work and the labor that they do, and he's saying, this isn't because something is going wrong. This is because things are going right. He says, you are living the Christ-like life that I lived in front of you. Keep it up. Pursue it. And so, as we read Paul's description of his life, we can be asking ourselves, do I really want my life to look like Paul's life? Do I really want my life to look like Jesus' life? And that's a really good question. That's a question that I think we never get away from. I think that is a question that we have to constantly ask ourselves in the presence of the Holy Spirit. But beneath that, Paul is also subtly trying to adjust their ideas of success and failure. Success isn't a large church. Success isn't impacting the surrounding culture. Success isn't launching a bigger and bigger ministry, reaching more and more radio listeners. And on a personal level, success isn't the image of blessing that most of us think of. Paul's picture of success appears to be being faithful and loving in the midst of rejection and suffering. And as we read, we should allow the Word of God, God's statement of what matters, to challenge us, to challenge our plans and our hopes for our lives, challenge our ideas of what we think life should look like, to challenge the images that we have of success and failure. So with these thoughts in mind, let's read the description of Paul's time among the Thessalonians. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's church in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus, in that you suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. The word of God for the people of God.